Christianity is often thought of, I suspect, as a religion with a considerable amount of confidence. If you talk to Christians about their faith and what they believe in, they're going to give you a story of promises made and promises kept and of optimism about what God is going to do in the future. That's what they say out loud because we've trained them very well, and that's what they're supposed to say. And we sing, especially on a Sunday morning like today, very optimistic and confident songs. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. I'm absolutely certain of these things, we say. And we have a lot of upbeat confidence. This morning, I want to take a walk through the end of the gospel accounts, looking primarily at Mark, but also a little bit at John. And notice, first of all, that that is not always the response that even disciples give to Jesus. If you find yourself in a moment of doubt or a moment of fear, a moment of trembling at what life has to offer you, we're going to notice in Mark's gospel that you are in very good company, that the confidence that some people suppose Christianity have is a hard-fought win. It took us a while to get there, and even on some days, we still struggle to have it. We're reminded of the man who came to Jesus for healing who said, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." We have a little bit of both most days of the week. One of my favorite stories illustrating this is a very brief tale from Mark chapter 14, 51 through 52. Why is it one of my favorite? Because it's funny, and I like it when the gospel stories tell us a little joke. This is in the story of the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus has been praying after a week of work in Jerusalem, and the enemies of Christ come down to arrest him. And when they do, they take him away, and you're left with this image of very stunned disciples trying to decide what happens now. They had some confidence in Jesus too. On Monday morning, they had laid down the palm branches and, Sunday morning, they had laid down the palm branches and the coats and welcomed him into Jerusalem. Hosanna to the Son of David. Everything's going well. We're about to make this fellow king. Right? This is a done deal. People are excited about it. But then comes this evening where they come and they arrest him. What does that mean? Hopes are dashed. Mark's gospel, most things you find in Mark's gospel, you also find in Matthew or Luke, with a few exceptions, and this is one of them. This is a story you only get in Mark's gospel, and it's his little joke about one particular disciple. We're told his story briefly, not even given a name, in verses 51 and 52. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Now, besides the fact that I think it's funny because he runs away naked, why is this there? You're reading this on a Sunday morning in the first century. You're hearing the tale of Jesus Christ and of his triumph, you think. And Mark, you hope, is going to give you the story of the great disciples of Jesus. I mean, wouldn't you like to hear that? There's Jesus and his disciples, and they are just world beaters. They are these champions of faith and of action and obedience, fearless in the face of all opposition. But throughout Mark's gospel, he just keeps telling you stories about his disciples failing miserably. Or in this case, running off naked into the night in terror, leaving their clothes behind because they are scared to death of what's going to happen next. This isn't a very comforting story in some ways because you'd like to have a story of people who have no fear and we're going to be like them. And what Mark instead says is that actually a lot of times they were very afraid. I think this was an encouraging story to Christians in the first century who were suffering. And they felt fear, and they say, "Oh, if only I could conquer my fear like those first disciples of Jesus." And Mark says, "Oh no, they were all scared too. Let me tell you about the story of the guy who ran away naked into the night." Then he tells these stories of people who struggled themselves with fear, even in the presence of Jesus. And you might think, well, okay, that's fine. But once Jesus is risen from the dead, all the fear is over, right? Nobody's afraid of anything. And then you get Mark chapter 16. As we read just a moment ago, now in your Bibles, trying to decide how to do this. I've been working on it all week. I'm going to figure it out yet. Probably now is a good time. Tonight, if you'll come back, I have a more technical answer to a question about Mark chapter 16. In your Bible, there's a footnote at the end of verse 8 that says some of the manuscripts are missing, verses 9 through 20. And tonight, we're going to dig a little deeper and talk about that and compare it to John's Gospel and do all that nerdy stuff that I enjoy this evening. Tonight, or this morning, I'm going to take a pass and just make a couple of comments instead. There are some small few ancient Greek manuscripts of the New Testament that end in verse 8. It's a very small number, two in particular, that are from the 4th century, very old manuscripts, and they just stop abruptly in verse 8. There's a couple other sources as well. As we'll mention tonight, the vast majority of Mark manuscripts don't end there, but there are a few, which means there was somebody in a church somewhere at some point in Christian history who is doing their scripture reading on Monday or Sunday morning, and they're reading Mark's gospel, and they're reading along, and they come to this. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And they started looking around the scroll for the rest of it, because that's a lousy ending, right? Nobody in their right mind thinks that that's a good ending to the story. If that's how the story ends, there is no Christianity, right? Everyone goes away and they're afraid and they don't tell anyone and we just go back to business. That can't be it. And yet there was somewhere out there, I'm kind of tickled by this idea, somewhere out there was a church with this manuscript without that ending, and they read it and they said, oh, what about that? I had a friend who was telling me a story yesterday about song leading, a popular hymn that you may know, often sung on Easter. It's the song, Up From the Grave He Arose. Okay? And I've known a lot of song leaders who lead the verses. I think there's four verses. They'll lead all four verses, kind of like what Edwin did today with Someday. They'll lead the four verses and then the triumphant chorus at the end. Okay, you know how the song goes? The verses are, vainly they seal the dead. And it's very melancholy and sad and subdued. And then the chorus hits, and up from the grave he arose, and everyone's excited and hooray. Okay, so my friend was telling me this story. He had an event that was going to be on a Saturday night, and on Sunday morning they were going to cover the resurrection. And so he led the four verses and sat down and never led the chorus. Vainly they seal the dead, Jesus my Lord. And the whole room is crawling over their pew. Where's the rest of it? You can't stop there. That's against the rules. It can't be done. And he made him wait till Sunday morning to sing, Up from the grave he arose, because that's when it happened. And that's kind of the way Mark's gospel would be if you're one of those poor souls who happen to have it ending in verse 8, where, and they were very afraid. It's helpful to me. It gives me some sympathetic ear to them that I can say, yeah, there were some people that looked at what was going on and didn't know what to think about it. They were terrified. At this point, they haven't seen a risen Jesus. That's the other odd thing about verse 8. If the gospel ended in verse 8, there is no risen Jesus, just an empty tomb. And you don't know what's happened yet. Somebody steal it? Did we go to the wrong tomb? Are we confused? And they were very afraid. Christianity without the risen Christ is very much like that. An unfinished story. One where we look at this life and all of its mysteries and riddles, and of course we tremble because we are very afraid. Even once Christ is risen, in other gospel accounts, we know that the disciples of Christ still struggled with fear and doubt and concern about what they were supposed to do next. Let me keep your finger here in Mark. We're coming back, I promise, at the end. But hop over to John's gospel and read these two stories I want to share out of John's gospel that come out of chapter 20. Oddly enough, John's gospel has two endings as well. There's a conclusion at the end of chapter 20, and then apparently John, like a good preacher, wasn't done yet. He had some more to say. So chapter 21 gives you another conclusion, which is there in the text. But anyway, in John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23, he gives this story of the disciples. And remember, if this is John writing this gospel, he's one of them. And he's telling this, what were the disciples doing on that Sunday Jesus comes up from the dead? And here's his story. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, Sunday evening, the day of the resurrection, John says, I'll tell you what we were doing. The doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Usually we want to preach on the end of that passage. Jesus shows up in this room. It's mysterious. John gives you no explanation, and I'd like to ask him a question. The door was locked, and he wasn't there. The door was locked, and then he was there. And it's mysterious. The risen Jesus apparently is in his body, and yet he's not quite like we remember him. Something's odd about this Jesus. He is a new creature brought up from the dead. And there's questions about it. But the point I want to emphasize is that John emphasizes the same point that Mark made. Where are the disciples on the resurrection Sunday? Sunday evening, the day he's risen, they're together. But are they out proudly proclaiming the gospel of Christ in confidence? They are hiding in a room with the door locked. And in case you're not sure, John spells it out. He says, because they were afraid. They had just killed their Lord. The same Pharisees and priests and people and mobs that had crucified their Lord on Friday were still out there. This is fresh. Just 3 days. Maybe they're going to come for us. Peter was so afraid that we know the story of Peter. Peter follows around behind at the scene of the trial. And they keep asking him, "Oh, you're one of those." "No, no, no, not me." 3 times he denies Christ. Why? For the same reason they're behind locked doors today. 3 times he denied Christ, but this is a fourth. And all the disciples are there denying Christ, hiding behind a locked door, because they don't actually expect anything to happen. And they lock the door out of fear. And this is late in the day. When did John and Mark tell us that they had discovered the tomb empty? The women had been at the tomb at sunrise. Peter and John, if you read John's gospel, had already been to the empty tomb and come back. And yet that evening, having seen a tomb empty, they're still locking their doors. They're still very afraid. They're not sure what they're supposed to do next. The story we know even better is the one that follows this in John, but I want to point out another detail that you might have missed. This is probably the one that I had overlooked. Look at verses 24 through 29. "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into the side, I will never believe.' 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here. See my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe.' Thomas answered him, 'My Lord and my God.' And Jesus said to him, 'Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.'" That's the story we know as Doubting Thomas. Poor Thomas. All of Christian history, he gets branded, right? He's Doubting Thomas, poor guy. Can I say 2 words here? I'm going to have more than 2. That was a synecdoche. Can I say a few words in defense of Doubting Thomas? Earlier in the Gospel of John, back in, I want to say, chapter 11, when we're reading through the story of Lazarus, Jesus decides to go down to Bethany and to visit his friend Lazarus, who has died. And the disciples all say, "If you go there, they will kill you." Which, by the way, wasn't far from right, because shortly thereafter they kill him. And it's Thomas who says, "Let us go with him that we may die with him." Yeah, there had been some brave moments in the life of Thomas. Another word in defense of Thomas: the doubt that he expresses on this occasion is the same doubt they all had a week earlier. Have you ever noticed that about us? All humans do this. When I don't know something, and I don't believe something, well, obviously there's a good reason to be skeptical. And it may take me 20 years to figure it out, but when I figure it out, I become suddenly very impatient with you. It's obvious, can't you see it? It just took me 20 years to figure it out. It's obvious, it's plain as day, right? And we get very impatient. Well, we do that with Thomas. None of the disciples believed. Sunday night, they're all in a room with the door locked. And Thomas says, I want to see too. You didn't believe till you saw it. I'm not going to believe till I see it. But here's the detail I had missed until now. We ought to pick on the other disciples. Because 8 days later, they are back in a room with the door locked. Did you read that? Verse 26, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them, although the doors were locked. So they got really bold, right? After the first time around on that Sunday evening, they had been told to go, and I'm going to be with you, and here's my spirit, go work. And they went out and conquered the world in Jesus' name. No, let's stop picking on Thomas and pick on them a minute. 8 days later, they're in the same room with the same locked door. And we think Thomas is the doubter. They were all afraid. They were all afraid of what this meant. They knew it meant something. But they weren't sure what. And they weren't sure what to do about it. In chapter 21 of John, we won't get to this because I do eventually have to end this sermon. But in chapter 21 of John, they've actually gone back to work. This one to me is even worse. Right? It's one thing to stay huddled in a room with the door locked because you're terrified. In chapter 21, they are so convinced of the resurrection, they go back to their day job. And we see them in boats out fishing. And Jesus has to come find them by the Sea of Tiberias. What are you doing out here? Fishing. It's not what I said to do. I don't know which one shows more disbelief, hiding behind a locked door or going back to work and pretending nothing happened. My point is that these disciples that we come to know in the book of Acts as pillars of faith, of courage and boldness, it took a while to get there. That it took something else. It wasn't even just knowing Christ. The man who runs away naked into the night knew Jesus, but he couldn't find his courage. It wasn't just an empty tomb. In Mark's gospel, they see the empty tomb and they run away afraid. It wasn't even seeing Jesus, because here in this account, they see Jesus alive and well in the room with them, and 8 days later, they're still locking the door. But there is something about the story of Jesus that is eventually supposed to start changing all of that. And John hints at that at the end, the first ending of his gospel, at the end of this chapter in verse 30 and 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John's gospel is an odd gospel. It's long, it's 21 chapters, and then they're lengthy chapters, and yet he doesn't tell us a lot of things that Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. You know how many parables Jesus tells in John's gospel? Essentially zero. If you want to argue, Keith has a list of possible parables in the book of John. It's something of a debate. But notable parables in the book of John, zero. How many miracles does Jesus do in the book of John? Again, kind of debatable, but of all the things Jesus does, John picks out about seven. And says that ought to cover it. Why those seven? Why not tell us more? And then the thing that John spends the most time on is the resurrection. His coverage of the resurrection in chapter 20 is the lengthiest and most substantial of all of the gospel accounts. And he concludes it with this explanation. Could I have written more? Sure. In the second ending of John, the ending of the next chapter, he says, if you wanted me to write down everything he did, we couldn't have enough books. You'd be carrying around wheelbarrows full of the chronicles of Jesus of Nazareth. There's too much to be said. He says, but I picked this one out because it makes the case. Because this is enough. If you can know the Jesus who did this, If you can know the Jesus who has risen from the dead, if you could come to know him in the way that we hadn't yet figured out behind locked doors, you could have life in him. An empty tomb means faithful, fearless life. It doesn't mean that the fear immediately disappears, or even that the fear isn't lurking somewhere in the corner of my mind waiting to resurface when life's obstacles come my way. But John says, there is enough here to lead us into life. And as an old man, John's gospel is also one of the last to be written. John, as an old disciple, has had a lifetime to reflect on it. And he says, you don't need more than this. If you could ponder it, if you could think about what it means to say that he is in fact risen, and that all these things took place, he said, you could find life there. It could change everything. And that's ultimately what happens when you go back and read the rest of Mark's gospel. As I said, there's a second ending. The translators often footnote it, but none of them are brave enough to actually take it out, and there's a reason for that. Something like 99% of all Greek manuscripts in existence, of which there are a bunch, contain this ending of John, and as I mentioned tonight, some of the early church writers and fathers of the first and second century were already quoting this ending of Mark well before the manuscripts that leave it out start to appear. And so there is some reason to believe that it's authentic. But my point is, even though there may have been some debate, the church, the custodian of Scripture, knew that Mark's gospel couldn't end in verse 8. You couldn't end the story of Christ with people running away in terror saying, we were very afraid. In fact, even the sentence is funny, and it's a little nerdy, but in the Greek text, it ends with the word gar, which in English is for. So quite literally, John's gospel ends with, Mark's gospel in verse 8 would end, they were very afraid for, and that's the end. And it's kind of an awkward ending, and the church said, that's not it. That can't be how it ends. And so there is a strong tradition of this other ending that is attributed to Mark, and it begins exactly where that fear left off. And read verse 9 and following. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. You see now that he complicates it a little bit. Verse 8 said, they were afraid and they didn't tell anybody. And then he goes on in verse 9 and says, well, until they did. Remember this morning's announcement? There's no fire unless, of course, there is, right? Mark says, they were afraid and told no one until they did. They ran away in fear until they didn't. Eventually, the fact that Jesus is risen triumphs over their fear, and they get back to the business at hand. And she does go and tell the disciples, he is risen. And they were afraid until they weren't. Look in verse 12. After these things, he appeared in another form to 2 of them as they were walking in the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. This is probably a reference to the story Luke tells at the end of his gospel of the road to Emmaus when Jesus appears to the disciples. And it's a funny story because they don't recognize him. And so they say, hey, have you heard the story? And they tell Jesus the story of Jesus, which is hilarious to me. And they don't know who they're talking to until he reveals it. And so he tells that story. And then in verse 14, afterward he appeared to the 11 themselves as they're reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And the story has this beautiful mixture of ideas. On the one hand, there's a rebuke. Jesus says, no. Fear is not an adequate ending to the gospel. Jesus is risen means it's time to live and to go live boldly and faithfully and to act. But on the one hand, while he's rebuking them and saying, no more fear, he's not giving up on them. Would you be tempted? Go back to John's gospel in your mind just a moment. You come and you find your disciples who've told stay here, I'm going to come back in 3 days. You find them huddled in a room with a door locked. You say, peace be unto you, I'm here and I'm risen. And 8 days later, you come back and they're in the same room with the door locked. Does it cross your mind, maybe there are some better disciples out there somewhere who could get with the program? Do you possibly say, maybe I could do better? Jesus doesn't. He comes to them again in the same room and does it all over again. Look at how many times in this account in Mark, the long ending, he appears to them and they're afraid. And he appears to them and they're afraid. And he appears to them and they're afraid. And he rebukes them and they're still a little bit afraid. But in none of that does he give up on them. He recognizes and as a human person understands the state of fear and anxiety they find themselves in. And he's not going to leave them to it. This is the biblical answer to fear that we only get when we get fully to the end of Mark's gospel. It's not just that Jesus is amazing, he is. It's not just that the tomb is empty, it is. It's not even just that he is risen, he is. It's that he has never given up on us through all of that. And this is how the gospel ends. Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up serpents with their hands. If they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them, when they will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover. So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. Mark's gospel tells you how it happens. If you were to flip over to Matthew's gospel, it gives Jesus offering that in the form of a promise. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. It's not just that he's amazing, he is. It's not just the tomb is empty, it is. It's not just that he's risen, he is. It's that he lives and abides with us, and that he has never forsaken us. The same Jesus who has conquered death is going to be there when we are afraid. He demands and expects faithfulness, but he understands fear. And if he has to come find us hiding in a locked closet 2 times or 3 times or 4 times, he's going to keep coming back for us because he wants us to get on board with the great program of confidence and faith that he sent us out on. An empty tomb means faithful, fearless action. Not just because it's empty, but because the man who was in there is now in here. Because he lives and abides with us forever. When we say he lives, we don't mean to say that for a brief period of time after his resurrection, he came to be alive again. We mean that he lives for all of time and at this very hour is at the right hand of God interceding for us. And at this very hour is working in the lives of believers throughout the world to proclaim his gospel so that more trembling souls behind locked doors would come to know him in faithful courage and boldness. If today you're prepared to set aside the fear that has been holding you back, to embrace instead the faithfulness that Jesus makes possible. He says his gospel makes it possible. He shows us in this passage we just read how baptism reenacts the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus to bring us up out of those waters to start living a life resurrected with him. And if you would respond to that gospel invitation as we stand and sing, you may come.